I'd like to ask you if you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is where we are this morning. If you didn't think to bring your own Bible, there's one in a pew. You're going to find the passage we're reading on page 959. And you'll want to have your Bible open throughout. I'll be referring to this text numerous times. Matthew 5, page 959 in a pew Bible. I want to begin by asking you a question. And the question is this: are there people that you just can't get along with? Do you have anyone in your life that's like, I just can't get along with that person? I just can't deal with that person. That person drives me crazy. Do you have people like that? I mean, besides me, are there people like that that you know? People, now let's think seriously for a moment. People that, boy, you'd just as soon not bump into them when you're at the store. People that, oh, if they're sitting in this end of the stadium at the football game when I'm watching, I think I'll sit down there. I don't want to be near them. You got people like that? People that you don't even want to bump into in church sometimes. That is not uncommon. In fact, I would guess that every one of us has people like that in our life. And I would say, begin by saying something bold to you. It's a Jesus kind of thing to say. It's the kind of thing Jesus said that was forever getting him in trouble. And that is this, that the problems that you have with those people, let me say it, the problems you have with those people are almost always spiritual issues. If they are not by themselves spiritual issues, there are spiritual issues in your life surrounding those problems that you have with those people. And so today I want to speak to you about matters of the heart in relationships. And I can begin by saying to you, I speak from experience, from firsthand experience. I wrote this in my notes. It doesn't apply to my in-laws, who I didn't know would be here this morning. Good morning, Jim and Lois. But listen to what I wrote in my note. I find that when family comes to stay for a while, it's really great to see them come, and it's great to see them go. I didn't mean you guys, Jim and Lois. Okay? It's true, though. Relationships, they can be difficult to maintain sometimes. And so I speak with confidence when I tell you, and with experience, that I tell you it's kind of, often it's a spiritual problem in my life. And I speak to you who need to hear this. I can be perfectly transparent before you, and I can stand right up here today and say to you that there are people that I just wish I never had to see again. And the reason I can be that transparent with you is because if you're honest, you know that you have the same spiritual problem. That there are people in your life that you would just as soon never see again. But even if I didn't know that about you, some of you I've known for over a decade, so I know that's true about you. But even if I didn't know you at all, I can say, look at Adam and Eve from their first children. Difficulty in human relationship and conflict existed. Their son Cain killed his brother Abel. And you might look at that and you might say, well, you know, yeah, that's pretty extreme, Pastor. At least I didn't kill my brother. Or you might even look at me and say, Pastor Steve, I hear you saying there are people that you'd just rather not have to deal with. I don't have people like that in my life, Pastor. I'm better at getting along with people than my pastor, so I guess I'm okay. Let me clue you in on something. Everybody feels like they're better than the next guy. Everybody can always find someone who's worse than them, if that's the way we justify ourselves. But Jesus lays that practice to rest in our passage this morning, and he does that in verse 20 when he says, look at 5:20. He says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now what Jesus is saying there, he's not saying you need to have this self-righteousness so you can get into heaven. That's not his point at all. What he's saying there is, if you think that comparing yourself to someone else can make you righteous, you're wrong. Even if you compared yourself to the most tightly wound moral group maybe in human history, the Pharisees of the first century in Jerusalem, even if you compared yourself to them and found yourself better than them, that still isn't going to make it. That there is a righteousness that is above that, and comparing yourself to others isn't going to make you okay. Now, I'd like to read this passage to you, and then we're going to try to uncover some wrong thinking that is pretty common to us. We're going to start at verse 20 of Matthew 5. We're going to read through verse 26. Jesus is speaking. He's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees," that was a religious sect in Judaism that were really, really morally straight, "unless it surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin." The Sanhedrin was a Jewish ruling council. They had the power to stone a person to death if they felt that what that person had done was wrong. "But," Jesus says in verse 22 in the middle, "but anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in the danger of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Now, when I think about this passage, it makes evident to me some wrong thinking that happens in our lives. This wrong thinking, you're not going to necessarily see it in a text. You're going to see it in your own heart. And it's thinking that goes like this. "I am mad as fire at that guy. But I haven't done anything mean to him. I could, and I probably should. You know, he really deserves, I should call and tell his mom. You know, I should put it on my blog. I'll just put on my blog what he did. I'm going to tell all his friends. I'm going to punch his lights out. No, I haven't done any of those things. I am as mad as fire at that person. I could, and I'd even be justified in doing some of those things, but I haven't done them. So, I'm all right. I'm mad and angry, but I haven't acted on it. And acting out, isn't that what society tells us is wrong? I think I'm okay." Now, if you felt that way, if you felt that you have this anger and you're justified in it and it's okay to just hang on to it and keep it, you're in pretty good company because people have felt that way for thousands of years. Jesus says it this way. Look again at verse 21. "You've heard it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to justice." Well, good, Jesus. I have heard it said that. That's what has been said since the law of Moses. And I'm feeling pretty good because I haven't killed anybody, no matter how bad they deserved it. I am okay because I haven't killed anybody. After all, the Ten Commandments say in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder." It's plain and simple. I haven't murdered. I've had good reason to, but I haven't, so I'm good to go. But before you walk away with that wrong kind of thought, look at how Jesus turns up the heat on this commandment by making it not a matter of the physical action, but a matter of the heart. If you're angry with your brother and sister, well, look at Jesus' words in verse 21-22. He says, "I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to justice, judgment." Just angry. Murder's bad. But if you're just angry, there's still judgment waiting for you. Now, if you're looking at the King James, you might be feeling like, well, I think I'm still okay, because the King James says, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause," and baby, I got a cause. And when you think of that, you say, why does the NIV not say, "without a cause"? Why does the New American Standard Bible not say, "without a cause"? Why do those more contemporary versions leave that out? There it is. They're taking parts of the Bible out. No, they're not. No, they're not. No, they're not. What's going on there is, the manuscripts that were used to translate the King James Bible were one set of manuscripts, and since then, since 1611, there's been a lot of archaeological finds, where they found older manuscripts, much older than were used for the King James. And in those older manuscripts, they say, you know what, it doesn't say without a cause. Huh. I wonder why in the really old manuscripts it doesn't say without a cause, but in the later ones, it does say without a cause. And most scholars have come to conclude, you know what, that was probably, somebody probably wrote that in the margin. They were sitting in church one Sunday morning, and the pastor was preaching, and he said, I believe Jesus meant if you're mad without a cause, you can be mad, righteous indignation, so on. And somebody, you know, they wrote it right there in their little Bible. And that's not really the way it happened. They didn't have Bibles, you understand. But the thinking is that early scribes who were translating this, or rather copying this, wrote in the margin without a cause. Because it's just too hard to handle the fact that I'm not allowed to be angry. I need a loophole here. Give me the loophole without a cause. And I believe that that kind of thing is just so logically to be added along the way. And it is so like Jesus never to leave us a loophole. Because Jesus is letting us know that we are sinners who deserve judgment. He's coming as the Messiah. But he's also letting us know that anger is just not part of who we should be. James says it very well. In James 1:20, he says, the anger of man's anger does not bring about the righteous life God desires. Over and over again, you can see in Scripture how anger on the part of a human being is generally not a good thing. Even the Scripture says, don't let the sun set on your what? Wrath. Yeah, on your anger. Yeah. So it's wrong thinking to think, okay, I'm really angry, but that's okay because I haven't hit him. Wrong thinking. Let me give you another piece of wrong thinking, and I say this to my shame. This used to be something I said all the time. I am surrounded by incompetence. You ever hear that phrase? I am surrounded by incompetence. Well, why couldn't they do that? I'm just surrounded by incompetence. Translation, people are idiots. I can't believe how stupid people are. Everybody around me is a jerk. And Jesus is saying in this passage, well, before I tell you what Jesus is saying, let me tell you something I read this week. I read this statement, and I think it kind of would have been more accurate if I'd said this. It's not that I'm surrounded by incompetence that bothers me, it's that I fit in so well. Yeah, I kind of like that. Well, just as Jesus turns up the heat on the do not murder commandment and makes it don't be angry commandment, he's also warning that if you express that kind of disdain for your brother or sister, you're doing nothing less than demonstrating that you yourself deserve judgment. If you call your brother or sister worthless, the earthly courts will judge you. That's what he's talking about in verse 22. In the second part of that, about the second sentence, he says again, do you see that? Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Now, you've probably read, if you've done some Bible study, you've read what Raca means. And if you've done a lot of Bible study, you understand that no one really knows for sure. But what it was it was an Aramaic, Jesus probably spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew or Greek, but Aramaic. It was an Aramaic term of great contempt. It was just the biggest insult you could ever give to anybody. It was the original four-letter word, raka. And you couldn't say that to people. It was a bad thing in Jewish culture. So bad that if you said it, you could say a lot of other words, but if you said raka, you're going before the court. Taking in the Sanhedrin, man. Remember, I told you the Sanhedrin was that ruling body that could even inflict stoning to death, right? It was a serious crime to say raka. But you can say a lot of other things. Just don't say raka. Well, Jesus is saying that while, yeah, you might be stoned for saying raka before the Sanhedrin, let me tell you something. There's something worse than stoning, and that's the fire of hell. And he says it in verse 22 in the third sentence there, the word but, do you see it? But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And again, if you've done some study on this, you're probably thinking, I understand that because the Scripture says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's what it's talking about. It's saying when you call someone a fool like that who says there is no God, that's really bad. That could send you to hell doing that. I'm not buying that either. I don't think that Jesus is saying, hey, if you call someone an atheist, you're going to hell. I don't think that's his point at all. To me, that line of thinking has always felt like you're taking the word fool and connecting it with something rather arbitrarily that the psalmist said. The word fool appears many times in Scripture. Sometimes it does refer to someone who doesn't believe there's a God, but it refers to other things as well. Instead, I think Jesus is simply addressing a hard attitude that really wants to say raka, but knows that's a four-letter word, so says other words besides raka instead, and communicates the same thing from the heart. Because Jesus is concerned about the heart attitude all the time. You know, we have some modern-day equivalents of the word raka. I kind of wish that you could call somebody Raka. I think that would be a fun name to call people. But what I see is it's wrong to call people names. Some of the equivalents today would be things like, that guy is such a waste of flesh. You ever said that about someone? I have. Raka. You are such a jerk. Raka. You know, she's pretty worthless. Raka. You stupid pinhead. I kind of like that one. But if my heart is wrong, and I really mean it, Raka. What an idiot. Raka. You see, our culture is full of that word Raka. And I got to tell you, I say them sometimes when I'm driving. Have you seen some of the people on I-80? Jesus says, Stephen Daniel Shields, I hate that in your heart. It is offensive and it shows me that you deserve the fire of hell. Wow. You see, it's not so much those words that you say. It's the attitude with which you say it. Having that kind of attitude toward your fellow man is just wrong because you're demeaning, you're tearing down something that God values greatly. Do you know why it's wrong to murder somebody? Genesis 9 explains that very clearly. You shall not take a human life because humans are made in the image of God. And it is wrong to damage the image of God. I was in college. I was dating this beautiful girl named Laurel Smith, and I had a collection of her pictures beside my desk on the wall. And I went home to see her for the weekend. When I came back, my roommates had had a beer party. Someone went into my room and had gone ahead and put mustaches all over Laurel's faces. Oh, that really ticked me off. Why? They didn't put a mustache on Laurel's face. No, but they damaged something made in the image of Laurel. And I value her. I love her. That is the way God feels about murder, because you're destroying something made in the image of God. And God is valuable. He is important. And when you look at someone who is made in the image of God and you say, Raka, pinhead, idiot, jerk, you're doing the same thing from your heart, even though you haven't pulled the trigger. And that is what Jesus is objecting to here. And that is a teaching that he's bringing. So how do you correct this? I mean, how do you correct this? What if you've done some of these things? Who hasn't, huh? Everybody does it. That's the way most people correct it. Most people say, yeah, I know Jesus says that, but everybody does that. Jesus needs to adjust. That's what I want Jesus to do. He needs to adjust. By the way, God never adjusts. It is we who adjust. So you've said some of these things, you've hurt someone, you've damaged their reputation, you've spoken about them behind your back, and all you were doing was venting, carnal. That's all I was doing, I was venting. Oh, that was the wrong thing to do, it was Raka. I got to stop doing that. What if you've been angry with your brother or sister? What if you've been writing them off? What if you've tended to want to avoid them because of a conflict in your relationship with them? Well, let me tell you how Jesus says to deal with this. But first, let me remind you again of the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not saying, if you can do all these steps, then you'll be good enough to get into heaven. Jesus is using these heart illustrations to teach us that none of us can be perfect, so that while we may feel that we've never murdered, we're still guilty of being angry. And while we feel like maybe we never said the bad four-letter word, the Raka thing about someone, still we've said other things about them, and so we have all sinned. And since we've all sinned, we need a Messiah. We need Him to die for us. That is His point in the Sermon on the Mount. You need a Savior to die for you. And the problem is, most Christians get that. They're like, okay, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is for. And they do this. They close it. They say, cool. I don't have to think about what Jesus is saying on the Sermon on the Mount. But that makes no sense at all, because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives to His followers, and Matthew writes it down for you and me under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the truth of how you can break free of that and how you can deal with that as it occurs in your life. And he gives really practical counsel on how to behave trapped inside of this body of sin and death. And one of the things he says is he wants you to see your relationship with people as something that directly impacts your relationship with God. Let me say that again, because it might be the most profound thing I've said today. Jesus wants you to see how your relationship with people directly impacts your relationship with God. It does impact it. He says you shouldn't even worship if someone has something against you. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember, your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Whoa. Don't play this game. Don't play this game. Don't say, well, she did something mean to me, and I just told her off. And if she has something against me, that's her problem. She needs to come to me and square that away. Jesus doesn't even go down that road. He says, because your anger and the things you say and the hurtful things you might have done to someone else, because they have hurt that other person, they will hurt your relationship with God. And you shouldn't even be about the business of worship until you square that away with that person. So number one, in Jesus' counsel here on how to handle our sinful condition is, if you know that someone has something against you, go talk to them before the next time you open your mouth in song to worship me. Or before the next time you put your envelope in the offering plate. Or before the next time you bow your heart in prayer. Or before the next time you sing a psalm in your thoughts about how great God is. Deal with that person. And a second piece of counsel he gives continues in verse 24. He wants you to take care of, to resolve a conflict in a timely manner. Look at what he says. He says, well, in verse 24, I just said this, go be reconciled to your brother, then offer your gift. And then he's going to say something more about handling that in a timely manner. I can remember one time, and I don't remember the details of this. I might not have it exactly right. I think I've told you this story before. I was serving communion at my church, in my last church. And as I'm standing there serving communion, I mentioned this passage. Maybe I'd preached on it. And I looked up. We used to take the time to examine yourself while the elders were present. One of the elders was gone. I'm thinking, where is Merle? I need him to help pass this stuff out. I can't believe he's gone. So I just kept praying that Merle would come back, probably. And then Merle came back. So we passed the bread. Then we passed the cup. And afterward, I said to Merle, I said, where'd you go during communion, Merle? He said, man, I said something really rude to Jim. And he was here. Didn't you see me? I was back there talking to him. I was asking him to forgive me. I had to do that before I worshiped. Hey, elders, you have my permission to do that any Sunday. Hey, church family, you have my permission to do that any time. Even this morning, when we wrap up this time together, maybe you're thinking to yourself, man, I have something against her, and she knows I do, and I should just go and say I'm sorry for my part in this. Do it. The second thing he says, take care of it before you engage in worship. And second, he says, take care of it before it becomes something you cannot handle. These kids had little baby tiny snakes in Africa. And they were so cute, they were just like night crawlers, about that size. Very active, though. Night crawlers are kind of sluggish because they're in the slug family. Oh, that was bad. Anyway, they're very active, and they're playing with them. They were missionary kids. And the villagers came in and said, what are you doing? And they said, we're playing with these snakes. I said, those are vipers. Kill them now. Kill them now. And they took this basket of vipers they were playing with. They took them out and they killed them all. Because the villagers in Africa, they know you don't mess with that kind of stuff. You kill them. Well, conflict is that way. Jesus says in verse 25, kill him now. Look at verse 25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge. And the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth. You let that happen? You're a goofball. I tell you the truth. You will not get out until you pay the last penny. If you ever talk to an attorney, maybe you're in a litigious situation, he'll almost always tell you, don't talk to them outside of the courtroom. And attorneys do that probably to protect themselves and in an effort to protect you. But many times individuals have told me, I disobeyed my attorney and I spoke to them and we resolved it before we even got to court. It was just a misunderstanding. Jesus is saying that very thing here. If you want to have a pure heart, your relationships need to be pure and you need to deal with conflict in a timely manner. So, who are you angry at? With whom are you mad? With whom are you angry? See, I want to say, who are you angry at? But that's grammatically wrong, and my daughter's really on me about that. Just think it through. Who is driving you crazy? Who do you have conflict with? Who are you in a struggle with? This morning, I want to give you opportunity to deal with that. We're going to sing. I'm going to ask musicians if they'll come. And we're going to sing in a moment. And the song we're going to sing is, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way. And I would invite you, if you would like to, just to come to the altar this morning and to talk to God about this conflict. Now, you might think to yourself, I can't do that until I go to the brother or sister and square it away. Well, if the brother or sister is here, by all means, do that. And if anyone sees you doing that, you know what they're going to think? They're not going to think, oh, they had a conflict. Because we've just learned that all of us have conflict. What they're going to think is, wow, God is at work in our fellowship. God is at work in our church and in their life. And if God isn't speaking to them, they're going to think, I wish God would speak to me that way. So don't be embarrassed if you need to go to someone and talk to them. But if that someone isn't here, I would encourage you just the same to come to the altar and say, God, give me the courage to square away this issue of conflict I have with that person, because I know it does not glorify you. All right? So let's stand together. And we're going to begin to sing, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. You know, we'll need the screen down, Russ. As the screen's coming down, and as God is speaking to your heart, you feel free to come to the altar and pray. You that are gathered here at the altar, I sense that your hearts are just saying the words of that third stanza, that you're saying to God, have your own way, God. Have your own way. I have been wounded. I am weary. And I need you to help me, I pray. And I believe that all power is yours. So please touch me this morning and heal me, that I may be free of this anger and that I might deal properly in the relationships that I have with people. People who drive me crazy. I want to release that anger and deal with them, interact with them as Christ would. So that's the kind of prayer I'm going to pray with you this morning. Let's all bow our hearts. Father in heaven, all of us know what it is like to be angry. And many times that anger is justified, and still you and your words say, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Remind us that the anger of God does not accomplish what the anger of man does not accomplish God's righteous desires. So we confess our sin to you. We confess our anger to you. Many of us have been hurt. We have felt the sword pierce our hearts from the outside. Touch us and heal us of that hurt. Remove that great heavy pain and smooth over that scar. May that scar not make us hard and bitter, but may it make us sensitive to others, because we do not want to be agents of hurt and agents of pain. We are at this altar before you now, Lord Jesus, because we want to be free of the anger and a desire to retaliate. And we want to treat people as you treat people, with love and with compassion. So as the song said, fill with thy Spirit. Fill us in a fresh new way to overflowing with the presence of your Holy Spirit, the divine person of the Holy Spirit, so that His life would pour out of us. Jesus, you said whoever comes to you and believes in you, rivers of living water would flow from him. We don't want rivers of poison, hatred flowing from us. We want the living water. We believe in you. We know you have died for our sins. We understand the point of the Sermon on the Mount, that we needed a Savior, and we're trusting in you for that. Now help us live as people who have been changed by your Spirit's power in us. May we go from here as different people. This is our prayer, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Those of you at the altar, would you just stand where you are for a minute? Would you be willing to do that, please? As an alliance guy, as a biblical guy, I believe there's healing in the atonement. That's why we anoint people with oil. We ask God to heal them physically. I believe the Scripture says that He carried our diseases. He carried our sicknesses. He carried our sins also, you know. And that is so much more basic than that. And understand that because of His death on the cross, you have been forgiven for your sin. But on top of that, because of His death on the cross, He sanctifies you through and through and changes you. And the prayer that you prayed this morning wasn't just the routine of going to the altar. It was a supernatural encounter with the living God where you said to Him, I need to be free from this. Free me. He would never look at you and say, you want to be free from that? Talk to me later. Never would He do that. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. So walk with that newness of life and newness of spirit. Walk with that freshness, that live with that freshness that says, I don't have to be angry with you anymore. I have the power to forgive me, to forgive you. Don't live as a doormat. Jesus isn't calling you to do that. But walk as one who has let go of vindictiveness and anger and bitterness. Because Christ can make that happen in your life.